You know, I was giving Ethan, stand up. I was giving Ethan a hard time this morning because he's going to another school other than CIU. And, but since he hasn't gotten there yet, I thought I'd do a little bit more recruiting. Just maybe I might be able to persuade him to come to Columbia International University in Columbia. We've just started some new programs. And we've started a business and organizational leadership program, and the professor it'll be a major this coming year. And we've had it as a minor, be a major. And the professor, we're really blessed to have him. Not only does he have his PhD, he also has his law degree. He spent, was in the administration for the first President Bush, served in the White House, and then he spent 9 years on the mission field. So he's definitely our DNA. In the grad school, we just started a chaplaincy program, a master's in chaplaincy, and I love his titles, the Reverend Dr. Captain Michael Langston, and he's been with us 1 year now. Prior to coming to us, he was at Fort Jackson there in Columbia, and he was responsible for training all the U.S. naval chaplains. So we train chaplains for 8 major areas, the hospital, sports, obviously the military, corporate chaplains. So we're really grateful to have him. And we're starting an athletics program. We've never had one. It's all been intramurals. But we're now joining the NCCAA, the National Christian Collegiate Athletic Association. And just one of our coaches, God's been blessing us. We got the athletic director, stole her from the University of South Carolina, Buford campus. Her father was the president of FCA, the national FCA, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, for 18 years. So she has our DNA. And she recruited this coach, Coach James Whitaker, for a soccer team. Either God really, really loves CIU, or he's a dumb coach, because he was the coach of the national team 2 of the last 3 years, the national champions. And he left that established program to come to us. And at that point, we didn't have the grass growing on our soccer field. So it's there now. But for him to come, and it wasn't quite ready. So we're grateful for him. And, of course, the students, our graduates, continue to amaze us. Many of you know the name Laura Story. You perhaps, John and the worship teams. And, John, thank you very much for leading us in worship. She wrote the song Indescribable, and so she's constantly receiving Dove Awards, just recognizing her ministry through music. But this past spring, she received a Grammy, so we're just really praise the Lord, and are blessed how he's given us such tremendous students. And Ethan, you still have a chance. Now, last year when I was here, we went through the whole Old Testament. And how many remember that? And if you don't, raise your hands, because it'll hurt my feelings if you don't. And we said the whole Old Testament can be summarized in 8 words. 4 pairs of opposite words. Nothing, something, exiting, entering, united, divided, scattered, gathered. So it goes like this. God creates the human race out of nothing, Genesis 1 through 11, but I won't give you the scriptures. He turned the Hebrew race into something of great size and significance. They exit Egypt, they enter Canaan, the united kings stand, the divided kings fall, then he scatters them. They didn't listen to the prophets he sent them, so he scatters them to Babylon, but faithful to his promise, 70 years later, he gathers them back to Jerusalem, to Judah. That's the Old Testament. We just went through the Old Testament in 30 seconds. 8 words, 4 pairs of opposite words. Now, the New Testament adds just 2 more words. The coming of Christ, the 4 Gospels, and then Acts to Revelation, the going of the church. Nothing, something, exiting, entering, united, divided, scattered, gathered, coming, going. Now, last year when I came, I was very tempted to speak on the topic that I'm speaking on this morning, because Harold Camping had just 2 months before, or actually several months before, but it was highlighted in May, that the day of judgment was coming. Judgment Day was coming. And it was going to be May 21st last year. And you may have seen these billboards. This was right off the road from where we live. I pulled off the interstate, circled back on the exit, got out my phone, took a picture of this. How many saw these? Do you have any of these billboards around here? It was a big deal, so I was very tempted. But you know, when I go to churches, I find that so often we know our New Testament much better than our Old Testament. So you know, I'm a teacher, so I like to give an understanding, a big picture of the Old Testament. Well, so last year, we went to the Old Testament. This year, we'll go to the New Testament. But instead of the very beginning of Scripture, let's go to the very end of Scripture. And in light of what Harold Camping had been talking about a year ago, by the way, he was wrong. It didn't happen. It will happen. And I'm going to tell you when it will happen, according to Scripture. All right, now, we're going to go to the book of Revelation. So turn, please, to the book of Revelation. Now, there are two extremes that are usually given about the book of Revelation. Extreme number one is this. Like folks like Camping, their perspective is there's only one book in the Bible, and that's the book of Revelation. And that's the only book you read. That's the only book you talk about. And whenever you meet anybody, you're talking about the end times. I think that's an extreme. And by the way, it's easier to go to a logical extreme than to stay in the center of biblical tension. Now, there's another extreme over here. And that extreme is this. Never, ever read the book of Revelation. Don't go there. Don't read that one. And don't read Hebrews. And don't read Leviticus. Stay away from those books because you won't understand them. Well, I don't think that's right. I think that's another extreme. Now, turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Many times the author of the book will give a thesis statement, a purpose statement, a verse that says, here's how the book's going to be organized. For example, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. That's the purpose statement or thesis of that book. And the book is organized around how that verse is laid out. Well, this book, the book of Revelation, is organized around chapter 1, verse 19. Now, I know it's summer, but you students, we're going to do a grammar lesson. I need you to help the rest of us because at least you're fairly, it's only been a few months since you've been in English class. The rest of us, it may have been a few decades. But this is an English lesson in verse 19. Let's look at it. Therefore, now, the Lord's talking to John, and the name of the book is the Revelation to John. Notice it's not Revelations, which we tend to say. It's Revelation. It's a revelation, not from John, not for John, but to John. He's going to tell us this revelation. Verse 19. So it says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. Have seen. Question, what's the tense? Past, present, or future? You're strong on Scripture, weak on grammar. I understand. 11 of you got it right. It's past tense. So, did he miss it? No. Oh, good. Good job. All right. Now, he goes on to say, and, so, by the way, write the number one, where it says, write the things which you have seen. Just take your pen out, put it in your Bible, write number one. Then write number two by this phrase, and the things which are, past, present, or future? Present, very good. There's a revival breaking forth in this church. It's exciting. And write the number three, and thirdly, the things which will take place after these things, past, present, or future? Future. All right, so now here's how John breaks up this book. If you look up on the screens, which if you didn't, this should have been easy for you. He says, look, the things that I'm writing in chapter one are, from John's perspective, are the things which have happened in the past, because he's had this revelation. Then in chapters two and three, by the way, do you remember the topic of chapters 2 and 3? It's the seven what? Churches of Revelation. They're found there in Turkey, Western Turkey. And so he's saying, now the things that are present, these seven churches, I'm writing to you to let you know that you need to step it up a little bit. But then in chapters 4, all the way to the end of the book, chapter 22, he says, I'm going to talk to you about the things that are in the future. So chapters 2 and 3, to us, it's past tense. But to John, it was present tense. He was writing those seven churches. So what I want us to do is focus on chapters 4 through 22. So turn, please, to chapter 4. In chapter 4, I want you to put in the margin of your Bible, beside chapter 4, I want you to put future, right in the margin, future event number 1. And the book of Revelation is going to give us 6 future events that are going to take place. And at the end, we're going to ask the question, when? Now, why is it called the Great Tribulation? Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, he says, there will be a great tribulation. John, in this book, chapter 7, verse 14, he says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. I don't want to spend much time on chapters 4 through 18. Now, if you're there at chapter 4, this is a good title for chapter 4. Chapter 4 is the throne of God. Chapter 5 is another good title, is the book of God. The throne of God is chapter 4. The book of God is chapter 5. Now, chapters 6 through 18 get very confusing. I get carried away. Because there are 3 series of judgments. Now, scholars debate, are these 3 separate series, or is it 1 series of judgments repeated 3 different times? And the reason they say that, because they all end the same way. But each one of these 3 has 7 different aspects. Now, the reason I don't want to spend much time, because it can be very confusing, let's just go to chapter 16. And let's just read a couple of verses. Chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out on the earth the 7 bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of the waters, and they became blood. So you begin reading through these chapters about sores and death and blood and hail and lightning. And as you go through, the tendency, it seems to be the same page after page after page. And so if we're not careful, by the time we get to chapter 19, we're kind of just flipping through the pages. But when we get to chapter 19, some very exciting, very clear events begin to take place. So here's what I recommend the next time you read the book of Revelation. I want you to take a paperclip. And I want you to paperclip chapters 4 to 18 together. Then I want you to read the book of Revelation like this, just the next time. After that, you can read all the way through again. I'm not in any way saying these chapters aren't important. What I'm saying is, if you get the big picture, the context, the overall line of reasoning of the book, you'll appreciate and understand the book far, far better. For example, Old Testament. I'm reading through the Old Testament. Malachi, where does Malachi fit in? Oh, nothing, something, exiting, entering, united, divided, scattered, gathered. Now I remember. He's helping Nehemiah. It begins to fit, and I understand it, and then I can see what God's saying to those people then, and then take those principles and apply them to my life now. So you paperclip them. And you go, chapter 1, this is what John saw. Chapters 2 and 3, he's now speaking in his day to the contemporary 7 churches of Revelation, and then jump to chapter 19. And we find, put in the margin of your Bibles, future event number two, the second coming of Christ. This goes first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 16. And this, whereas the Great Tribulation is quite confusing, this becomes very, very clear. Now, we all know that there was the first coming of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But Scripture teaches he's coming again. And what a glorious day that will be. But let's look at this. Pick up in verse 11. And let's just read some of these verses. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he, Jesus, who sat on it, is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems or crowns. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at the difference, the contrast between his first coming and his second coming. And the first coming, he came with grace and mercy. Look in verse 11. And the second, he's coming with war and with judgment. In the first coming, at the end of his life, he wore a crown. It's the crown of thorns. But in verse 12, in his second coming, many diadems, many. You know the song, Crown Him with Many Crowns? I'd sing it for you, but I would have nobody left to teach because it'd be mass exodus very quickly. The first coming, he came with a borrowed robe. Remember at the end of his life? Verse 13, he's wearing a heavenly robe. Verse 14, at the first coming, he was alone. He died alone at the cross. Yes, there were some women, and there was John there. But virtually his disciples had deserted him. It was dark. It was depressing. It was deserted. There was death. There was a bloodstained cross. He's alone. Verse 14, though, when he comes again, he's going to be surrounded by an army from heaven. First coming, he was proclaiming reconciliation. Verse 14, when he comes again, he's going to be proclaiming retribution. Such a contrast. And the first coming, he came as a suffering servant. In verse 15, he's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming again. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. So I want you, there at the top of, in the margin, top of chapter 19, beside verse 1, I want you to write future event number 2, the second coming of Christ. That brings us to verse 17, chapter 19, verse 17. In the margin, I want you to write future event number 3, the defeat of three enemies. The defeat of three enemies. Let's read these verses. Let's pick up in verse 20. And the beast, circle that word, beast, there, chapter 19, verse 20, was seized. And with him, the false prophets, circle that, please, who performed the signs of his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then, and by the way, if you want to follow chronologically the events that take place, go through your Bible and put a square, a rectangle around the word then. When you get to just chapter 19, you will find every time you find the word then, he's chronologically taking us through the events. And I've just lumped some of these together, like the defeat of three enemies. Then I saw, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Four descriptors of this third enemy. Put a big square around those descriptors, or just put one around Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, let's notice these three enemies. Enemy number one, the big guy. And here's a way to remember this. We have a heavenly Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a satanic Trinity. Enemy number one, Satan, the devil, the dragon, the serpent of old. And there's this beast out of the water. And there's another beast out of the land. Revelation also uses the phrase the false prophet. We often hear this, the devil, the anti-what? Antichrist. Nowhere in the book of Revelation is he called the Antichrist. So why do we often call him the Antichrist? Because John, in his letter, the epistle 1 John, uses the phrase the Antichrist. So the satanic Trinity is the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, or the beast out of the water and the beast out of the earth. These are introduced, the devil in chapter 12 of Revelation, and then the beast out of the waters in chapter, first part of chapter 13, and the beast out of the earth in the second half of chapter 13. But let's stay there in these verses in chapters 19 and 20. Now, what happens to the beast out of the water, or just the beast, and the false prophet? It says there they are thrown where? Look, verse 20. Look at the end of the verse. What does it say? The beginning of the verse, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. And those, the end of the verse, these two were thrown alive into the, you see it? No, not the abyss, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. What's another word for that? Hell. They were thrown into hell. But the devil's not thrown into hell. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss. There's a difference in hell, the lake of fire and brimstone, and the abyss. Now, who's in hell? Jesus just defeated three enemies. Which two enemies are in hell? False prophet and the beast. And we can call him the Antichrist, and so many people do, and that's okay. Here's this deep hole. Who's there? Satan. Now, question. I've read it at least twice. Who threw the devil into the abyss? God? Jesus? Look in verse 1. An angel. Now, here's a misconception we have in church. We tend to think, here I am, and I'm in the midst of this celestial tug of war. God, Jesus, and all the angels and the Holy Spirit are trying to pull me in the good direction. And the devil and all his demons are trying to pull me in the other direction. And so I go back and forth. Now, the problem with that kind of thinking is it equates in terms of power and strength and might. It equates the power of God with the power of the devil with the power of God. But folks, the devil is nowhere close in strength to the God Almighty. I like to picture it like this. Jesus is there. He wipes out the whole armies that have mustered against them. It says, with the word of his mouth, it wasn't much of a fight. You know, it's over. I like that. Because he's my Lord. If you have Jesus in your heart, the Father is your Father. So it's not much of a fight with, but those are people. But what about the devil? I like to picture it like this. The battle's over. The three enemies are cowering. And Jesus says, I need somebody to take the devil and throw him in the abyss. And these big, massive, you know, Gabriel, Michael, they come up and they go, boy, we want to do this for a long time. He goes, he's not worth your time. Where's Tiny? The littlest angel of heaven comes walking up and goes, here I am. Sick him. That little angel goes and grabs. Now, if you've studied theology under Gary Larson, now this is going to date some of us, who wrote the cartoons The Far Side, we know what the devil looks like, right? What color is he? Red. Has some horns. And he carries a pitchfork, and he has a long, pointed tail. So based on that theology, the little angel comes up, grabs the devil by the tail, swings him around a few times, gets to the abyss, slams him in the hole, then kicks it shut. It's an angel. Jesus doesn't have to lift a finger. I don't know if he snapped. You know, it's not in the Bible, but you know, get him. Now, let's go back to this. The devil can pull all he wants to. But we, boy, look at around, just jot the 1 John chapter 5, around verse 19. That should be it, maybe 18. If this picture is anywhere close to our to what we're going to describe here, there's not all these angels and Jesus and God pulling over here. There's all we see is a gigantic fingernail that leads this humongous knuckle. And then there's this, now you get to Saturn and, you know, there's a finger. And you go to the end of the galaxy and you've gotten to the palm of his hand. And you keep going, you keep going, you keep going. And God's sitting on his throne saying, my children aren't going anywhere. They're mine. Your day's coming, Satan, devil, dragon, serpent of old. You have your way now, as much as I let you. But these are my children. And folks, he's inside of us. Colossians 1:29, striving according to his power, which mightily works within us. Now, that doesn't get you going. And so if you're struggling, take your eyes off this one. Put your eyes on this one. Glance at your problem. Gaze at your God. Don't glance at your God. Help me. And gaze at your problem. It'll make all the difference in your walk with Christ. Let's keep going. All right. Chapter 20. Verse 4, right in the margin, the millennium. So we've just read there in verse 2 and 3, twice about this 1,000 years. So we get to verse 4. Then I saw, you see that then I saw thrones. And you go on. Anyway, there's, if you look through here, verse 4, it says 1,000 years. Verse 5, it says 1,000 years. Verse 6, it says 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years, the millennium, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, the abyss, and will come out of the abyss to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them from together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So he has a big army. And they came up to this broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Not much of a fight, right? We're on the winning side. So no fear, no fear. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown where? Where is he thrown this time in verse 10? The lake of fire and brimstone, which we call, not the abyss, hell. Where the beast and the false prophet are also, because they got thrown there earlier in chapter 19. And they, the three of them, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, this brings up another misconception that we tend to have in our churches. We tend to think God is in charge of heaven. The devil is in charge of hell. So, going back to the great theologian, Gary Larson, he would often write these cartoons where the elevator comes down, the doors open, the guy walks off, and there he is, that red-suited, pointed horn, pointed tail, pitchfork devil, is waiting as the elevator doors open. And the devil reads down his little clipboard and he says, Oh, Bill Jones. Ooh, not good for you. Your thermostat's going to be set at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Your room 222 down the hall. So I'll walk in there, go in the little room, and burn up for the rest of eternity. The devil is not in charge of hell. God is. Matthew 25. Who prepared hell and for whom was it prepared? God prepared hell for the devil and his demons. And then those who never open up their hearts to Christ. The devil's not in charge of hell. What does that last verse say? And they are tormented forever and ever. Who are the they? The false prophet, the beast, and the devil. God's got this thing under control. He's sovereign. He is almighty. He's big and he's powerful. And he loves us. And he's committed to protecting us, to caring for us. But we have to look to him. In the margin of your Bible, we get to chapter 20, verse 11. Once you put future event number 5, the great white throne of judgment. Now let's look at these verses, please. Verses 11 through 15. We'll just pick probably 3 or 4 of these verses. There that word is again, then, verse 11, then, put a box around it, I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. Just put in the margin 2 Peter chapter 3, about verse 10. It talks about, it's probably a parallel verse. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And, all right, we're back now to our grammar test. This first time it was looking at verbs. Now we're going to look at nouns. I want you to look at that next noun. And books were open. Books, singular or plural? plural. Very good. And next phrase, and another book, singular or plural? All right, we got this. Here's this stack of books. And then over here is another book. All right, so what is this book? Well, there's a comma there. And another book was opened, comma, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades. Hades. Well, let me, before I make this point, let's go to verse 14. And Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then, catch this, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Which is what? Hell, right? Hades is thrown in hell. Well, I thought Hades was hell. Did you think that? It's not. Hades is this holding place. We'll come back to it in just a moment. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So here's what happens. God judges non-Christians according to their works. And they're going to join the three enemies. But you and I, if our names are in the book of life, what happens to us? Let's go to chapter 22. Put in the margin up at the top of chapter 21, verse 1. I want you to write in the margin, future event number 6, the new heaven and the new earth. Chapter 21, verse 1. Look there. Where is that word again? Then. Put a box around it. We're just following it chronologically. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and God, he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll no longer be any death. And there'll no longer be any mourning or any crying or any pain. The first things have passed away. You know that song, I Can Only Imagine? You know, are we going to dance or are we just going to fall down before him? I often wonder that. And you know, I've gotten to the age now. I used to hear people, the saints that I respect, they'd say, more and more I just think about heaven. I thought, oh man, I never think about it. I think about here and now. I've gotten that age where I start thinking about heaven. And then you wonder, what are we going to do? Well, I can tell you some things that take place up there. Several places in Revelation talks about 24 elders. Now, I don't know who they are. But they're big guys, major potentates. They're sitting on their own thrones. So God has his throne. There's 24 other thrones, and these elders are sitting there. Chapter 4, verse 10-ish, it says, they fall on their faces before God, and they worship him. And they cast their crowns before him. Now, I'm going to move from Scripture to a sanctified imagination, okay? Will you hang with me? If I can only imagine, here's what I imagine. I have a ministry to businessmen in Colombia. And they often say, are we going to play golf up there? I mean, I can't see myself playing a harp forever, you know? Is there anything fun to do up there? Here's what I think. You and I are also going to be judged according to our works as believers. Now, it's not a matter of heaven or hell. It's a matter of we're going to receive crowns based on our faithfulness. Can you imagine with me? At some point in heaven, the 24 major people of heaven are going to fall on their faces and cast their crowns. He's that good. He's that wonderful. He's that majestic. He's that glorious. And when that 24th elder has cast his crown, here's what I imagine. There's going to be a great race. All of us. Running to cast our crown. Because he's the only one worthy. He's that good. And then we'll fall on our faces. And maybe, after about a trillion years of worshiping, because he's that good and glorious, we might peek and see if Pastor Todd made it. But he's that wonderful. All right, well, that's the book of Revelation. There is one other future event that actually, I'm going to give you out of order. Most theologians would make it number one. Turn quickly to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Many people call this the rapture. So let's follow this. Verse 13. And there are some variations on these. I'm just giving you the big picture. You know, some people, there are three different perspectives on the millennium. There are three different perspectives on the rapture. I'm just giving you the big picture. Verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who've fallen asleep. Now, this word sleep, asleep, is a euphemism, which means it's giving a positive term to what we perceive as a negative event. So when Christians die, the scripture doesn't say they're dying, it says they're falling asleep. It's kind of that little thing that we used to hear. It says if you're born once, you're going to die twice, physically and spiritually. If you're born twice, physically, then spiritually, you only die once, physically. But you live forever spiritually. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. All right, now, this is real confusing if we're not careful. All right, look here. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in Christ. Verse 14 says this. There's coming a day, Jesus comes to earth in the air, and who is with him? Christians, believers, who have died. Let's say if it's in the next 30 minutes, you and I are still here. So all these people who have died in the past that are believers in the Messiah. But here's the confusing thing. Verse 16. At the end of the verse, let me do the whole verse. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and supposedly all these other dead in Christ, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, wait a second. The dead in Christ are coming with Jesus. Now you're saying, that's verse 14, verse 16, the dead in Christ are rising first. Which is it? Are they split personalities? I mean, how do you put this together? Okay, let me ask you a question. If you died right now as a believer, would you see the Lord Jesus instantly in heaven? It's not a trick question. Yes. But when the Lord comes, you will also rise up to meet him. Well, how? Here's the easiest conceptual way to explain it. The moment you die as a believer, spiritually, you go to heaven. Not physically. Philippians chapter 3, around verse 20, 21. 1 Corinthians, second half of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, there's a little section around verses 18 to 22 right in there. All over Scripture, it says you and I are going to get a new body when Jesus comes. Now, if you have this version of Bible right here, that's why it's so big, this version back behind the maps before the concordance, there's an order form that you can get the kind of body you want. And I've already put mine's going to look like Schwarzenegger. So I've never looked like that, and I've always wanted to look like that. So my new body, but you got to get this version, okay? Now, so in a twinkling of an eye, bam, our new body. The corruptible puts on the incorruptible. The mortal puts on the immortal. We are brand new in our bodies, but we've been with him spiritually, and now we're physically with him in this holding place called what? Hades. Boom, boom, forever. All right, well, let's go to the question. Now, here are the seven events. The rapture, the great tribulation. Now, there's sometimes people say it's going to be in the middle of the great tribulation, the end of the great tribulation. These are just the future events. Second coming of Christ, the defeat of the three enemies, the millennium, the great white throne of judgment, new heaven, new earth. So, when do these things occur? In 1988, I'm in Manila, Philippines, at the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization, and there was a guy passing out these books that says, listen, I tell you that the judgment day is coming in 1988. I was there in 1987. He says, it's coming in 1988. It didn't. I kept the book because I knew this, just like when Harold Camping said, and I'll tell you when it's coming. And this is not the first time he predicted it. He says, it's coming May 21st, 2011. Well, I instantly knew I'm safe that day. Because Scripture says in Matthew 24, twice it says, here's the answer. Now, I told you I'd tell you when it's coming. The answer is this: nobody knows. Not even the Lord Jesus, but just the Father himself. Here's the question. How should we respond to these future events? Well, here's the answer. Two ways. Turn one last time. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. I know you're filling out your order form there for a new body, but just take a moment, please. Stay with me. 1 John chapter 3. I want you to start looking for this. It's grammar. Look for this, and you'll find that the second coming of Christ is all through Scripture. It's not just Revelation. Anytime you see this word hope, most often it's talking about a future joyful event, the coming of Christ. It's our hope. Be looking for that. But here, look at this. Go to verse 5. You know that he appeared. Back to grammar. Past, present, or future. That verb appeared. Past, present, or future. Past. So right in the margin, first coming of Christ. You know that when he appeared 2,000 years ago, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in Jesus, there is no sin. But now look at verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, Past, present, or future? Future. Right in the margin of your Bibles there, second coming of Christ. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, that confident expectation of a future joyful event, this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So here's how we respond. Verse 4 and 5. Because he has appeared, I want to make sure I have a relationship with him. So my sins are forgiven. I am right with God. And I have that hope of a future joyful event. Seeing Jesus face to face. So response number one, because he has appeared, make sure you have a relationship. But verses 2 and 3, because he is going to appear again, not in a borrowed robe, but a heavenly robe, not with a crown of thorns, but many diadems, not alone, but surrounded by a celestial army. Because he's coming again, everyone who has this hope fixed on his future coming, his future appearing, New American Standard, what does it say there? Purifies himself. Seeks to become cleaner, more sanctified, more like Jesus. So because he has appeared, I want to make sure I have relationship. Because he's coming again, I want to keep the fellowship and get closer and closer and closer. Because the closer I get, the more I look like him and act like him and bring pleasure and glory to him. So how do we respond? In a phrase, get right, stay right. Or simpler, look to Jesus. Don't look at your problems. Look at your Savior. Look at your Lord. Glance at your problems. Gaze at Jesus. Look to him. And keep that gaze fixed on him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. But Lord, some things, just to be honest, Lord, some things are just very confusing in Scripture. And Lord, I get so overwhelmed sometimes in chapters 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation. But Father God, I thank you that you make the important things very clear. And I thank you that the Scripture always points us to your Son, Jesus. So Father, I pray that you would give us the grace today to walk away from here fixed, having our focus and our hope fixed on him. And Lord, that we wouldn't be so caught up in our problems, we'll be caught up in you. And Lord, that we'd let these things that motivate us and encourage us and inspire us. And Lord, may we constantly bear in mind how powerful and mighty, how glorious and majestic you are. Lord, we can't wait, but we can imagine. And we can imagine how wonderful that day will be. In Jesus' name.